All right, guys. Good morning. Is it still morning? I think so. I don't even know what time it is. Good morning. Good to see you guys. Really excited that you come to this breakout session with my good friend, Dr. Todd Wilson. There's a lot I could say about Todd. All good things, of course. You guys are going to love this guy. Got his PhD from Cambridge, so he knows a thing or two. And really thoughtful. Has written several books I would recommend to you in our bookstore to pick up. He's the president for the Center for Pastor Theologians, which he'll talk a little bit more about, I'm sure, in his session today. But would you just join me in welcoming Dr. Todd Wilson to the stage this morning?
Thank you. Well, good morning. Great to be with you. Delighted to be here with you for this Think Conference. This is my first time at the Think Conference, and it's already been a great time together, and looking forward to the rest of the day and tomorrow as well, to finish and worship with you all tomorrow. Really excited to share with you, speak on this theme of the integrated Christian. Before I dive in, maybe a couple of housekeeping matters. As you can see, I have some PowerPoint slides we're going to go through. I should tell you, I have over 100 PowerPoint slides I'm going to try to get through, so I trust nobody has lunch plans. Is that right? Seriously, obviously feel free to take notes in your program, right? You've got a white page. Take notes if you'd like, but don't feel like you need to hustle and hurry along. I'm sure that if you shot Brad Merchant an email, he'll send you the PowerPoint slides. Be delighted for you to have those if that would be helpful to you. The second thing I want to say before we dive in is, and this is a little bit more on a personal note, what I'm sharing with you today is not something I've cribbed out of a Christian book. What I'm sharing with you today is front burner stuff from my life. So sometimes Christian preachers and speakers that travel around and talk can give things that are from the side burner or from the back burner. It's still nourishing and it's still warm, but it's not hot off the front burner. But what I want to say about this, just as a context setting before we dive right in, because we're going to dive in and we're going to move expeditiously through the content of this theme of the integrated Christian, what I want to say is the material I'm sharing with you is emerging out of the last 3 or 4 years of my life, front burner things I've been grappling with and wrestling with as a person, as a father, as a husband, as someone trying to follow Jesus in this complex world, as a pastor, as a theologian, trying to work out the junk in my life to grow in godliness. So this is front burner stuff, and I hope and pray that it will resonate with you and be encouraging to you and be really helpful to you. But why don't we start with a question? How many of you, be honest, when you saw this session in the program or decided to come or saw it on the placard out in the hallway, the integrated Christian, how many of you thought, an integrated Christian, huh? We don't tend to talk, do we, about being integrated as Christians. That's not the kind of language that we tend to use. And so to ease into this theme of what an integrated Christian is, let me begin with an observation. And actually, let me call this observation an unsettling, sorry, the N in front of unsettling is missing, the small detail, but let me call this an unsettling observation from a middle-aged pastor. And I know I don't look middle-aged. That was a joke, right? Okay. But this is an observation that's unsettling, it's vexing to me, it's troubling. It's reason for concern. And I hope it's unsettling to you. You might not have formulated it this way, but when you hear it, I suspect it will resonate with your experience, your observation of the world and the Christian life, and it might be troubling to you as well. And I say a middle-aged pastor just as a way of saying this observation is born out of a lot of data. As a middle-aged person who's been living the Christian life in earnest for over 25 years and 15 years as a pastor. So I've got a lot of data points I'm working with, my own life and a lot of other people's lives that I interact with. And so here's the unsettling observation from a middle-aged pastor. Try this out. Christians can be both godly and dysfunctional at the same time. That's unsettling. Christians can be both holy and not whole at the same time. Christians can be biblically faithful. They know their Bible, they love their Bible, they try to live in obedience to the Bible, and emotionally explosive, especially when the kids are making them crazy. Christians can be prayer warriors and control freaks. You might know one of these. Like, I'm not trying to minimize either one of these things. Like, faithful in prayer, love Jesus, commune with God through prayer, and are obsessed with controlling their life and circumstances and the people in their life and circumstances. Prayer warriors and control freaks. They can also be evangelistic and racist. Have a heart for the lost, quietly, subtly condescending toward those of other races, or blind to the structures that reinforce privilege, but love Jesus and want to see people come to Jesus. That's real, and yet a kind of deep dysfunction at the same time. Christians can love Jesus and be addicted to porn at the same time. It's unsettling. It's troubling. Why don't you try, take 30 seconds, turn to a neighbor, and why don't you try to fill in the blank? Christians can be both this and this at the same time. Take 30 seconds, turn to a neighbor, and see if you can't work out your own version of this dilemma. All right, you all sound like you're having too much fun with this exercise. What's going on? Let's get one person to volunteer. Yes, please. Loving and gluttonous at the exact same time. That's exactly right. They can genuinely love people and genuinely be addicted to food or other things at the same time. Yeah, that's right. Can you think of biblical examples? If you need some help, just go to Genesis 1 in your mind and start going to the right. And when you land with the patriarchs, you're there. Like, think of Abraham. And some of you might be thinking, is he really going to rag on Abraham? I don't mean to rag on Abraham, but Abraham, this paragon of faith. And yet the guy pawns his wife off twice for self-protection. That sounds to me like dysfunctional while being godly and faith-filled. How does that happen? That's a really unsettling thing. Can you think of contemporary examples of godly people who are dysfunctional at the same time? Sometimes they show up on the front page of Christianity Today magazine. Because the godliness has not been able to manage the dysfunction, and they blow their life and ministry up in a public way. So we live in Chicago. We're from Chicago. And I don't know what it is in the atmosphere in Chicago, but like a lot of our leaders get themselves in a lot of trouble. Three of our last four governors have ended up in the federal prison. We also have very influential famous churches and very influential and famous pastors in Chicago. And we have seen some heartbreaking, tragic, I'm not even going to say falls, as though you're running and fall, rather, exposés of deep dysfunction that has gone on for decades. 30 years of being a sexual predator, and yet you're leading one of the most famous churches in North America. That's incredibly unsettling. The theme for this weekend, growing in godliness, what do we do about that reality? So there are contemporary examples, there's biblical examples. But let me give you a personal example in the form of a confession. I too struggle with being godly and dysfunctional at the same time. So I'm not going to cluck my tongue at this person or that person. Let me own the fact that this is a very real reality for me. This is front burner reality. Let me take you back to the year 2016. What happened in 2016, January, February, March? I was given the great gift of a three-month sabbatical, which seems really good in theory until you step into a three-month sabbatical, at least when you're wired the way I'm wired. Leading into the three-month sabbatical, I was getting nervous about 3 months of not having to do anything, no responsibilities. I was getting anxious about that. So I met with the elders ahead of time before the sabbatical started, and I laid out my plan, and I told them, for my sabbatical, I told them it was going to be, check this out, you're going to get a kick out of this. I told them it was going to be a working sabbatical. Really, Todd, what are you going to do? Well, and I had this all typed out. I was going to read Calvin's 1,500-page Institutes of the Christian Religion again. I was going to finish a book that I was writing. I was going to start another book that I was contracted to write. I was going to memorize the book of James because I was going to preach on it when I got back from my sabbatical. And then I had a stack of other books I was going to do. And in my spare time, I was going to brush up on my Hebrew. And I laid all this out, and one of my elders, with a twinkle in his eye, looked at me and said, Todd, is there anything else you're going to do? But check it out, I'm a godly pastor, so when the sabbatical starts, I think, I'm not going to dive right into work, I'll like take a week off. And so that's what I did. I took the first week off, and Monday morning was okay. It was kind of fun to hang out in my pajamas, and then Tuesday was different. I was starting to get a little... By Wednesday, I was going crazy. And I don't mean that to be melodramatic. I mean withdrawal symptoms that felt neurochemical, literally in my brain, the craving to make things happen and do stuff. I could feel it, and the reason why I could feel it in my brain, the craving, like if you haven't had your caffeine, I could feel it in my brain, and it expressed itself the way it would if you hadn't had caffeine and you're a regular caffeine drinker. What do you get? You get edgy, you get irritable, you get impatient. So by Wednesday afternoon, my wife, I was making her crazy. And she leveled with me, said, you got to do something about this. And so on Thursday, I decided what I was going to do, how I was going to fix this problem. Back to work. So that's what I did. The following week, on week two of my three-month sabbatical, I am back to work. Monday morning, I'm up at 5 in the morning over the YMCA for my 2,000 yards in the pool, 5:30, to my desk at church by 6:30 or so to have an hour or hour and a half of devotional prayer time because I'm a godly pastor. 8 o'clock, I start my work and work till about 5:30 or 6, and then I come home. And here's the little secret. I felt better instantly. I felt better instantly. It was a rush to be back at it. But then something happened. And here's what's happened. Has anybody ever gotten a text message from God? I bet you have. It may just have had someone else's name in the line, right? But it may have actually been from God. And this is the text message God sent me. This is what it said. It came, the secondary, you know, this is a theology, the secondary causation God used was through a guy who used to be the Young Life leader of Carmel for years, John Houghton. And he had been on a sabbatical and wrestled with similar kinds of things. And then he saw me with my car in the church parking lot. And he was like, Wilson, what are you doing? You know that scene from the book of Samuel? Where Samuel catches David in the act and says, you are the man? That was me when I got this text message. John, my friend, sent it to me, but it was really God speaking to me. And it was one of those epiphany, repentant moments when I realized, despite my godliness, there is some deep dysfunction in my soul and life. And started grappling with what's going on with me. Or asking the question, where did I go wrong? How come my spiritual disciplines, how come my growing of godliness, how come my efforts at sanctification cannot outrun that junk? Like, where am I going wrong? How come I can't sanctify my way past those things that are deep in my body? But I suspect I'm not the only one who struggles with these kinds of things. And so it's worth asking, what's going on with us? And where do we go wrong? Where do we go wrong? Here's the way I like to put this. Where we go wrong, where I struggle, is with this. A lack of integration. A lack of integration. What do I mean by integration? Again, that's not the way we tend to talk as Christians. What do I mean by integration? Let me give you a dictionary definition of integration. It's up on the slide. What is integration? Integration is to bring together, right? To bring together different elements of a single system into a coordinated, unified whole. What is the single system that we are trying to bring different elements together into a coordinated, unified? What's the single system I'm thinking about when I talk about an integrated Christian? Answer, us, our person, each one of us is, as a human being, we are a single system. Comprised of, you might say, different elements. Spirit, soul, body, different ways of thinking about that, but there are different aspects or elements or dimensions of what it means to be a human being. Integration is bringing those different aspects of what it means to be a human being into a coordinated, unified whole so that they hang together in balance and function well. So that's integration. Biblically, I like to root this in this wonderful text from Colossians chapter 1, where Paul's talking about his apostolic ministry, and he says this, "Him we proclaim, Jesus, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Teleos is the Greek word, teleos, which the NIV translates as perfect. If you use an NIV, you see the word perfect there. And in my judgment, that's a little too strong of a translation that connotes perfection, which I don't think is what Paul is driving at. The ESV translates it mature, which in my judgment is a little too weak, because I think Paul's getting at something more than just being mature. The Greek word actually connotes completeness, wholeness, a state of being undivided, or, you might say, integrated. Integrated. And so this biblical text gives rise to, in light of my experience and observation, gives rise to this vision of being an integrated Christian, someone who is complete, whole, undivided in Christ. And so consider this. And here's a sentence, and it's a bit long, it's a bit dense, but it's really important to grapple and grasp this. Every approach to sanctification, so there's a conference on sanctification, the doctrine of sanctification or growing in godliness. Everything we're doing and people are talking about this weekend presupposes, depends upon, assumes a view of the human person. Like who we are as human beings. We want to grow in Christ, grow in godliness. We're assuming something about what it means to be a human being. Every approach to sanctification depends upon an understanding of the human person. And what is, how do we think about the human person and therefore about sanctification? What does it mean to be a human being? Might not be something that we think about all that often or all that explicitly, but how do we think about who we are as human beings? I'll capture it in one phrase. We are, as evangelical Christians, by and large, practical dualists. That is to say, we work with an understanding of the human person that has basically two parts. A duality, two parts that come together. What does this mean? Well, this means we think in terms of mind and body. You have a mind, you have a body. You have an immaterial part of you, you have a material part of you. And which is more important? I've given away by bolding and underscoring the more important thing. Which is more important? And as we think about what it means to be a person, what it means to be a Christian, and sanctification, which one's more important? Mind. Or try this one out. Spiritual and physical. So isn't sanctification all about the spiritual, immaterial stuff, and the physical stuff is sort of along for the ride, but it's not really part of sanctification. We might not say it that explicitly, but practically speaking, I think that's the way we operate. And so we have an inner and outer dualism as well. What's the important stuff? The outer, the thing you do with your body on a Monday morning, or the inner, the thing you do in your prayer closet or in the worship service? And so notice what happens in with our focus as we think about sanctification. Notice what happens when we're trying to grow in godliness, when we're trying to be sanctified, grow in sanctification. Where do we tend to focus our energies as churches and pastors and leaders and Christians? Where do we focus our energy? On two things. Focus our energy on doctrinal instruction and moral formation. I'm a big fan of both. I've been in school for a long time. I love doctrine. I read theology regularly. I love it. And moral formation, I'm a big fan of moral formation. Cultivating the virtues, the whole nine yards. That's our focus. Or you might say biblical teaching and character development, both of which are vital, both of which are essential. And so what part of the person do we focus on? Are y'all still with me here, by the way? Everybody with me? Are we tracking? Can I get some head nod, maybe even an amen? Are we hanging? I know we've kind of gone real deep here, right? Theological anthropology and all this kind of stuff, but hang tight with me here. What part of the person do we focus on? You show up at church, and there's like you're going to get sanctified and grow in character and God. Like, where are we focusing? Are we focusing on your body or your mind? We focus on the mind and the will, the immaterial part of the person. And what then is our blind spot? I've been giving you so many signals and clues by now. Yes, integration, and what needs to be integrated? Bang. Everybody hear that? Integration is the blind spot. What do we need to focus on? Bodies. We are embodied creatures. We are not angels. So much of our sanctification efforts tend to be designed for angels, not human beings with bodies. This is what I'm talking about in terms of integration. And so our blind spot is the body, or you might even say the brain. Which leads to this: what do we tend to overlook and ignore? And follow me on this one. What do we tend then to overlook and ignore? Psychological healing and personal wholeness. We're great at doctrinal formation or doctrinal instruction. We're good at moral formation, by and large. That's where the vast majority of our energies go. We're not nearly as good at talking about psychological healing or personal wholeness. We're good at talking about holiness, but not wholeness. We're good at helping people become more godly, we're not sure what to do with their deep dysfunction. And then their deep dysfunction shows up in really sad ways. Or maybe it never shows up because they're good at keeping it a secret forever. And that's no good either. And so these are the kinds of things that we tend to overlook. And what do we struggle then to deal with? We struggle, I think, to deal with these kinds of things that all of us have in our life. This is my middle-aged pastor observation. We all have these kinds of things in our lives. Fixations. We have things we have a hard time not thinking about, even though we work really hard to not think about them. We just have this kind of, I can't stop thinking about it. Maybe it's anxiety about the future. It's worst-case scenarios. It's scrupulosity. It's cleanliness. It's food. Our mind just goes there. We're praying it, trying to pray it away, but man, our mind just... Or compulsions. These are things, not that we can't not think about, these are things we can't not want to do. Sexual urges are a very common form of compulsion. Emotional reactivity. We've all bumped into emotional reactivity, I suspect, where you're going along and you're in a conversation and then boom! It might be you, it might be somebody else, and you know what? How we respond when the emotional reactivity happens to us or to someone else that we're engaged with? We all feel a little surprised. And we even say, what do we say when that happens? We say, where did that come from? Where did that come from? Emotional reactivity. These are the things I think we have a hard time grappling with and dealing with, or you might just put it simply, brokenness. Brokenness, and catch this, in your body. Our bodies, because of the fall, are broken. The ravages of the fall extend to the whole of this material creation, and we are all broken. Bodily. Bodily. And so think about this. Your brokenness is, you might say, underneath your sinfulness and gives rise to your sinfulness. There is a broader category than sinfulness, and it is what I would call brokenness. And so think about it like this. The bedrock of brokenness, because of our being caught up in the sin of Adam, gives rise to all the sinful patterns of behavior that mark our lives. The brokenness is, as it were, underneath the sinfulness. And so the throwing, punching, shouting is the sinful behavior. And underneath it is the brokenness of a simmering rage that you don't know what to do with. When I was in third grade, I had to have a double hernia operation because I was such an angry, short-tempered little kid that I would flip over couches in my family's living room and double herniated myself. I remember talking to a therapist about it, and he said, telling my story, and he said, Todd, when did you become so angry? When did you become so angry? There's a brokenness that's deeper than the sinful patterns of behavior. Or consider this, watching porn and masturbating. With compulsive sexual urges underneath it. The brokenness giving rise to the sinful pattern of behavior. Or controlling others' behavior. What is underneath a controlling personality? Fear. Fear. And may I just say this, this might be a little provocative, but and it will do no good to say, fear not. I mean, it's true. But when it is fixation on fear where you cannot not fear, to simply hit someone with, don't fear, you got nothing to fear, will not bring about the transformation and, may I use this language, healing that is really required. Or one last example, speaking harshly or critically, where does that flow from? That flows from a reservoir of shame deep in a person's soul. Or may it be more deep in a person's body, in their body. So these are the kinds of things I think that are lost from view. And so this is our predicament. We try to manage the sin to conceal the brokenness. And we just want to be careful that we don't pursue growth in godliness and sanctification as a means of managing our sin so that we can conceal our brokenness. It is a very real temptation. Because frankly, we're not all that hospitable to people's sin, and we're definitely not all that hospitable to people's deep brokenness. Because it's super messy. And we're not exactly sure what to do with all of it. And the result? Well, the result is we get stuck in Romans chapter 7. And I want you to, you know this text, but I want you to see something in this text you may not have seen in quite this light. Where Paul says this, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members, my body, I see in my body another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." We've all had this experience where you are godly and there's something else at work inside of you. There's a law, like a law, it's like a force, might be the language we'd use, in my body that is causing me to fixate on something or causing me to crave something that I can't, or causing me to want to control some situation. And so we're stuck in Romans 7, and then we just want to say this, "Wretched man that I am, who will," and again, notice this, "who will deliver me from this," say it, "body of death." Not this soul of death, this embodied life that I have. So we get stuck there in Romans 7. And thus we get, I believe, what I call disintegrated Christians. Christians who are not integrated. And here's the tricky thing with Christians who are not integrated, don't have a framework or even a vision for integration, is they sometimes disintegrate their lives. They disintegrate their lives. So I can think of a pastoral colleague of mine who works in Minnesota, and he was on a sabbatical a year ago, and he got a call, an emergency call. He was in Cambridge, England, when he got the call from his church elder chair, who talked about a staff meeting that happened in his absence when the adult ministries pastor and the worship pastor got into a little bit of an exchange over some ministry tactic, and next thing you know, the adult ministries pastor, who's a white guy, cold cocks the worship pastor, who's an African-American, across the table in the staff meeting. Charges filed, the police come, the whole deal. It was a total mess. And come to find out that he has, by his own admission and others knew, he has an anger issue. Or I think about some of our close friends in the Chicagoland area who, a godly couple, amazing couple, adopted a bunch of kids, serve at the church, the whole nine yards. He's a high-flying executive who had been having an adulterous affair for 8 years. No one knew. No one knew. But very godly. I've been with the guy on many occasions and prayed together and talked about Jesus and the Bible and all the rest of it. It's not a charlatan. It's not fake. It's not integrated. It's not integrated. And the lack of integration caught up with him. And so lives can disintegrate when we don't pursue integration. How about a pause for a word from Willard? Do you know Willard, Dallas Willard? I think we need a word from Willard at this point. Dallas Willard's, one of his deep concerns in life, in his writings, you'll see this, is he grapples with, has anybody seen Dallas Willard speak in person? Loveliest, godliest guy, amazing. And his deep concern was that Christians aren't Christ-like. And it was very vexing to him. It was very unsettling to him. It was very troubling. It was an unsettling observation from a seasoned saint. And then he asked himself, well, why is that? Is that because they don't know enough about Jesus or know enough about the Bible, or they're not trying hard enough, or they're too this or they're too that, they're not enough this, they're not trying, you know. No, that's not why. He says, the Christians I know are trying real hard. They're coming to like think conferences on a free Saturday as spring is rolling into town, wanting to grow in Christ. And yet deep struggles nonetheless. And Willard's point is like this deep concern, like, what gives? What's the deal with this? And here is his $64,000 answer, I think. I think it's worth $64,000. It is his answer. I think it's worth $64,000. This is what he says. The gospel preached and the instruction and example given these faithful ones, that is Christians, ordinary Christians, simply do not do justice to the nature of human personality as embodied, incarnate. The way we approach things is too much for angels and not enough for humans. You tracking? Does that make sense? It's as though the body doesn't matter, but listen, we are Christians. God has assumed flesh, not just for 30 years, but for all eternity. And so embodiment is absolutely central to the Christian faith. We're not pagans who can't wait to get rid of the body and fly off in an immaterial soul to heaven. That's a pagan notion, not a Christian notion. We believe in what? What is our future as Christians? Our future is the resurrection of the body and the ushering into the new creation. Not souls going to heaven, where materiality and embodiment doesn't matter, but embodied creatures we will be forever. Renewed, yes. Redeemed, yes. Glorified, yes. Embodied forever, as Jesus is. And so this is what Dallas Willard is talking about, and here's what I would like to say in light of this. We need a more embodied, incarnate understanding of the human person. One that takes embodiment seriously. We need a more embodied, incarnate understanding of spirituality. Whereas spirituality that takes embodiment in our physical bodies, our creatureliness, seriously. And we need, I think, a more embodied, incarnate approach to sanctification. To sanctification. Now, you may be scratching your head and wondering, how do we do that? How do we become more embodied and incarnate in our approach to these things? And let me, in the time remaining, lay out a couple of steps. Three steps that we can take, I believe, to become more embodied and incarnate in our approach to spirituality and sanctification. You ready? You still with me? We're all right? Step one is going to be obvious. Take the body more seriously. Take the body more seriously. Do you have a spirituality for angels? I remember listening to a pastor give a powerful talk to a group of seminary students at a seminary about making the most of their seminary education, and it was exciting, it was powerful, it was moving, it was thoughtful, but by the end of it, as I was listening, I thought to myself, I don't know that you need a body to do anything he's talking about. Reveling in your studies, reveling in learning, reveling in ideas and the mind. I don't know that you need a body for any of that. Do we have a spirituality for angels? Or ask yourself this question. This question. Does that make sense? Is the goal of Christian growth, is the goal of this conference that we could all leave on Sunday afternoon feeling more angelic and out of our bodies? Or, check this out, is growing in godliness actually becoming more and more profoundly human? I love this quote from C.S. Lewis. We must accept and embrace the body, and this is classic C.S. Lewis, in all its glory and buffoonery. Right? Anybody got any buffoonery about their body? I know I do, right? I used to comb my hair, now I just adjust it. You know? There's buffoonery, right? Outwardly, we're wasting away because of the brokenness of the fall. That's a reality. I'm not trying to whitewash that. But we got to accept and embrace the body in all of its glory and buffoonery. Check this out. Remembering that whatever our bodies do affect our souls. We are, can I use a phrase? We are psychosomatic unions. We don't have minds or spirits and souls driving bodies like cars. We are psychosomatic unions. That's what it means to be a human being. We're different than angels. And so here's a couple of suggestions if you want to take your body more seriously. Engage your body in spiritual practices. Engage your body in spiritual practices. What does that mean? Well, that means take your regimen of spiritual practices that you do or that you want to do and think about how you can use your body in doing them. Well, what would that mean? What would that look like? Well, here are some spiritual practices. Prayer. What would it look like to pray using your body? Knees. Standing. Hands like this. Eyes open. Walking. Praying out loud. Engaging the body in all kinds of ways. Because we're a psychosomatic union, and what is going on inside of us ought to be reflecting what's going on with our bodies, and what's going on with our bodies has a way of cajoling our inside. Or meditation, to engage the imagination, which is part of what it means to be human in an embodied creature as you reflect and muse on Scripture and God and the gospel. Fasting, of course, is a very bodily reality. This might be why fasting is so hard to come by for many of us, because it reminds us of our creatureliness. I mean, you're fasting and you skip breakfast and you're feeling good about yourself and it's 11 o'clock and you're dying for lunch and you're thinking, this is for the birds. It's very humbling, isn't it? Incredibly humbling. Silence, of course, as a spiritual practice, that we don't practice so much silence, but silence, wow, talk about a bodily practice. And Scripture, reading Scripture aloud. To engage the body in spiritual practices. Here's another thing to take your body more seriously. Spot the spiritual opportunities of everyday life. The spiritual opportunities of your life are myriad. They are all over the place. They're not confined to a quiet time or to Sunday morning worship. The spiritual opportunities are all over the place. 1 Corinthians 10:31, a verse I'm sure you've heard many times. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. There's a kind of spirituality to everyday life and ordinary practices, a kind of earthly spirituality, very earthy spirituality. And so look for spiritual opportunities in everyday life. What would some of those be? Here are some of them. When you eat, when you play, when you sleep, and if you're married, when you have sex. Opportunities to glorify God as a bodied creature. So spot the spiritual opportunities of everyday life and think about how to engage your life in spiritual practices to make them more embodied practices. Take the body more seriously, step one. Now here is step two, which might be like, huh? Because when we think spirituality, we think sanctification, we think growing in godliness, it's like an SAT question. You know those SAT questions like apple, pear, banana, and car. Which one doesn't belong? This is like prayer, sanctification, Bible, and brain. Which one doesn't belong? Brain. So what's up with putting brain in here as step two? Why am I putting brain, take the brain more seriously? For this very reason. The brain is the concrete focus of our embodiment. If we're going to take our bodies seriously, we have to take our brains seriously. That's where the action is at. Nothing that's happening in this room that any of us are experiencing is happening anywhere else other than in the gray matter we call in our bodies, our brains. But it's not something we think about very often. It's not a category that we invoke in Christian conversation about sanctification. But the brain underwrites everything about us, absolutely everything about us. Let me put it very provocatively. You're not going to have a meaningful spiritual experience that does not happen in your brain. Think about that. So the brain underwrites everything about us. We have to take it seriously. If you want to grow as a Christian, you've got to, can I put it this way, grow your brain. So the brain underwrites everything about us, but this is the other piece of it. A damaged brain bends behavior. I could tell you some fascinating stories about people that have suffered traumatic injury, brain injury, and it bends behavior. And it can actually be a little uncomfortable for Christians because we want to think that like we're not so dependent upon our bodies and brains for behavior, but the reality is we are as creatures. So a damaged brain can bend behavior. Do you know this book? Have you ever come across this book? The Body Keeps the Score by Vandal Kork. A neuroscientist, psychiatrist, who has done a lot of work with folks who have suffered from post-traumatic stress disorder, war vets, and the profound brain marking and wounding that happens when you've gone through that kind of trauma, right? Been studying that. And the the book is worth the price just for the title. The Body Keeps the Score. Which is a way of saying our brains keep the score. When I was a 5-year-old, 5 years old, we went to a dude ranch in Colorado on a family vacation, and I was running. I can remember it vaguely. I was running, and they had these, you know, these rocks in the ground that were like pavers or whatever, and I tripped and bang, hit my head on the edge of the rock in front of me, and they had to rush me to the emergency room and get stitches. And if you got up close, you could see the scar I still have on my head. Well, it was funny. Last summer, a lump started forming on my head right here on the scar. And I asked my medical doctor brother, I said, Jamie, I thought it was a pimple at first, but it had been around for like 3 or 4 weeks. I'm like, well, that's a serious pimple. What is this, Jamie? And he says, that's a sebaceous cyst. I said, well, what do you do with sebaceous cysts? He says, well, you can go in and get it cut out. So I went to the dermatologist and he lays me down and sticks needles in my head to numb me up, and then he cuts this thing out, and he says, well, how did you get this scar? And he's kind of, while he's taking the cyst out, he's asking me about it. I said, well, I felt this dude ranch hit my head on a rock, blah, blah, and he pulls it out, and he says, he pulls the cyst out, he says, I think this is a rock that you fell on. He says, well, we're going to have to send it off to the path lab to make sure. So he sends it off, and he tells me later after the results came back, he says, yes, it was described as a foreign object that had been in my head for several decades, actually. And now I like to tell the joke that I really do have rocks in my head, right? But you see, our bodies keep the score physically with scars and wounds. You probably have scars and wounds from when you were a kid, or I know I do. Let me introduce a category for you if it's not, it might be new to you. Our brains are scarred in similar ways. How are they scarred? Through painful, confusing, toxic, harsh circumstances, behavior of other people. We have 4 adopted children that we adopted from Ethiopia. 2 when they were just 6 months old, the other 2 when they were 6 and 8. We went into it starry-eyed, adoptive parents, and you know, you learn a bit of adoption, we're like, we're gonna be so great at this, this will be no problem. And then you get into it and you're like, well, this is no joke. This is no joke. And you know what the no joke is? The no joke is that the body keeps the score. If you have small children that have had significant trauma in their lives, starting with being abandoned at the doorstep of an orphanage a day old, so that you're in mama's womb for 9 months, next day you are abandoned on the doorstep of an orphanage, and then you lay in a crib for 6 months so the back of your head is flat. while all of that brain formation is happening in those first 6 months. Do you realize, I mean, how traumatic that is? How shaping of the brain that is? And so those scars are carried on in life. And those scars and those wounds show up regularly in all sorts of surprising and confusing ways. So one of our adopted children lost his mother to breast cancer and watched all of that and then was walked to the orphanage by his father who could no longer take care of him and was then left at the orphanage. I mean, just imagine the pain of that. And ran around the streets of Addis Ababa trying to scavenge for food and all the rest of it. And then when he got to the orphanage, if he did something wrong, they would put him in the pantry and close the door for like a day or so and withhold food if you've been a bad boy. So now, many years later, and in the loving confines of our home with all the nurture and all the rest of it, when he walks in from soccer practice and he looks at the kitchen table and if dinner is not ready, what happens inside of him? Emotional reactivity. And it doesn't work for Katie or me, my wife or me, to say, just be grateful. I mean, we're getting dinner ready for you. Moralizing and spiritualizing. Deep bodily wound. But guess what? We do that in the Christian subculture. Because we're all walking around with traumas. Not capital T for probably most of us. Some of us, capital T, probably. All of us, little T trauma. Which is why we have all of these things going on inside of us that we don't know where they come from. We don't exactly know how to control them. And we cannot seem to pray them away. And so I think we need to take the body more seriously if we're going to pursue integration. And we need to take, therefore, the brain more seriously if we're going to pursue integration. Our bodies need to be healed. Our brains need to be healed. And if this is all sounding very psychobabble-ish, and where's the Christian theology in this, let me remind you again where we're headed. Not the departing of our physical bodies, but the resurrection, redemption, and glorification of our physical bodies so that all the scars and wounds are going to be healed by Jesus. And the only person who's not going to have his trauma healed in the new creation is guess whom? Jesus. Think about that. We will all be in the new creation and redeemed bodies, and the only person who will still have scars and wounds will be the Lamb of God. That's incredible. That is incredible. So that mercy will be the message that will go on for all eternity. And so taking the body seriously, taking the brain seriously is getting us ready, and healing is getting us ready for the healing of the new creation. It's an anticipation of resurrection life. And so let me put it this way. Spiritual formation means brain formation or reformation. And so recognize the power of memory. How do we carry the wounds around inside of us that show up in all sorts of crazy ways we don't even fully understand? Answer, I think, memory. Explicit memory and implicit memory. Explicit memory, I think we all know what that is. That's like, hey, I remember when, and then you've got a little videotape playing in your mind. Implicit memory is a different thing. Implicit memory is memory in your brain affecting your life, affecting your behavior, affecting your reaction to things that you cannot call the tape back and play the videotape of the memory. So that you're not, check this out, you're not aware that that event is living on in your life. But what carries on is the emotional valence or power of the experience. That's what carries on. So people that have suffered traumatic sexual abuse, for example, this is very powerful. Oftentimes, I mean, check out the statistic. A lot more men have been the victims of sexual abuse than they even recognize, and they typically don't come to terms with the fact that they've been sexually abused until they're in their 40s and 50s. Like, literally, they don't have a memory of it until events and circumstances or conversation sort of tracks down in the memory that's now implicit in the brain and in the body. Wow, I think that happened to me. But the impact of that lives on through your memory. Remember this, y'all. The events in your past don't shape your behavior in the present. It's only the memory that shapes your behavior. It's the memory. So recognize the power of memory, both explicit and implicit, and then what do we do with this? How do we deal with this? Well, here's how we do this. We tell our story, and we listen well to other people tell their story. And I don't mean like, hey, this past weekend we went to the Colts game, and that was pretty cool, and that's a good story. I'm talking about like what my therapist once asked me, Todd, when did you become so angry? Like, when did you become so angry? I've never thought of that question before. That's a weird question. But a profound question. When did I become so angry? And then, by the way, a great thing about counselors and why there's such a rise of counselors in our contemporary culture is because we have lost the art and ability and capacity and virtue of listening. So we got to go pay somebody to listen to us and ask good questions. But listen, y'all, you don't need to, remember, Christians for centuries and centuries have not had therapists they got on speed dial. You know what they do have? Brothers and sisters in the body of Christ who practice the art of patient, curious listening and telling story. Our deep stories. Body seriously, brain seriously. I've got a few minutes for the last point. And here's the punchline. I've been trying to make some punchlines along the way. Here is the punchline. One last step. Embodied people, that is people with bodies. There's so much to say here. Ha! Can we all skip lunch and just hang out a little longer? Yeah. That's a joke. We're not going to do that. I'd like to, because there's so much to say on this point. Embodied people, people with bodies, are embedded in social relationships. Here's a parenthesis. What happens if you live in an evangelical culture where we don't take our bodies seriously? What also will we not take seriously then? Our embeddedness in social relationships. Why do we have such a hard time having community? Because we don't even take our bodies seriously, and our bodies are the way we connect to community. We're brains on sticks. Hard to have a small group with brains on sticks. Embodied people are embedded people, embodied personally, embedded socially. You will not have a robust vision of the body of Christ, the church, without a robust vision of your embodiment as a person. Those two hang together and are inextricably linked. And so step three is this, and you might think, what? How'd this come about? Step three, take interpersonal communion more seriously. Take your body seriously, think about your brain, implicit memory, telling your story, and then you're embodied and embedded in relationships, and now you think, I need to take communing with other embodied people seriously. What do I mean by interpersonal communion? I mean the meeting of minds, or you might say, even say, the bonding of brains. The bonding of brains. And I think you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes we have good conversations with people and are like, well, that was meaningful. Other times we are meeting minds and bonding brains. The psychiatrist Dan Siegel refers to it as feeling felt. We'll come to it in just a sec. Feeling felt. It's a great expression. Interpersonal communion is knowing others and being known by others. And the last part of that is really key, being known by others in our humanity and vulnerability and brokenness. So here's the question, why is AA so successful? I have a brother who is 18 years in recovery, doing so well, and AA has been tremendous. Why is AA so successful? As a transformative, small t, transformative thing. How does every AA meeting begin? Hi, I'm Todd. I'm an alcoholic. Hi, Todd. And what's happening there? Being known for the first time in your life for who you are and where you're at. We ought to start small groups that way. Hi, I'm Todd, I'm broken, right? And so this is the way Dan Siegel, the psychiatrist, puts it. It's transformative when we feel felt. When you feel felt, when you are telling your story, talking about your brokenness, and the person on the receiving end is like, we even have a phrase for it in our culture, don't we? We call it, I feel you. I feel you. That's what we're talking about. Feeling felt, a bonding of heart and mind in genuine humanity and vulnerability, a feeling felt. Feeling felt is unbelievably transformative. Here's how Kurt Thompson, a Christian psychiatrist, puts it. Check this quote out. This is so fabulous. The process of being known is the vessel in which our lives are kneaded and molded. Like dough, you know, kneading and molding the dough. Lanced and sutured, a surgical analogy. Like being known is how you get lanced and, like cut, painfully cut, and sewed back up. Beautiful. Confronted and comforted, bringing God's new creation closer to its fullness, the process of being known. And so in close, let me just ask you, which is easier for you, to know or be known? For whom in the room is being known easier? All right, that's excellent, excellent. For the vast majority of us, knowing is a whole lot easier and it's a whole lot safer for us. We get to keep our personal distance. We get to keep some sense of dignity. We don't have to do all the vulnerability and the humility of talking about real brokenness. So we tend to focus on knowing rather than being known. But which is more transformative? To know or to be known? I'm not knocking knowing, right? Somebody asked me, I've gone back to graduate school. They said, you have a PhD. Why'd you go back to graduate school? I like knowing, right? Super fun. School, awesome. But in my life, and I suspect in your life, the real transformative stuff has not come from like doing a PhD at Cambridge and doing some Greek exegesis on a text. Is from being laid bare with people that love and care for me and are Christ to me in my brokenness. That's the transformative stuff. And so here's the last text. Well, there might be one more text, but here's a text I want to leave you with. The marvelous thing Paul says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. He's talking about the Galatians and their conversion. And then I love this, but he says, now that you've come to know God, and then he catches himself mid-sentence, or rather, you've been known by God. What is conversion? Coming to know God? Yes. What is it more fundamentally and deeply? God knowing you. What is sanctifying transformation? How does that happen? Knowing about God, knowing about the Bible? Yes, that's really great. It's a necessary condition. What is the catalyst of deep transformation? Answer, being known. Being known. The transformative power of being known. What am I talking about here? Can I shift into theological talk and then we'll be done? What I'm talking about here in this whole presentation is a theological anthropology, a theological, biblical way of thinking about anthropos, man, human beings. This is a view of the human person we're talking about. A theological anthropology grounded in Christology. What is that? Grounded in an understanding of who Jesus is, not as Clark Kent masquerading as Superman or Superman masquerading as Clark Kent, but as an embodied person for eternity. So this vision of the person is integrated and embodied, is rooted in the person of Christ. That's where we take our cues from. That supports deep Christian discipleship, sanctification, and spirituality. This is the vision of the integrated Christian. And that's what I have for you. And I hope, oh, thank you. And I hope it's encouraging and helpful. Again, I know we water skied through the slides. Write Brad. He can send you the slides. You can get my email from Brad if you'd like to follow up on any of this. We're a few minutes over, so I'm going to pray, and then you'll be dismissed. If you want to chat, I've got a few minutes. I could interact with you for a few minutes. Okay? Thank you so much. Let me pray. Father, there is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We believe that. It is both exciting and, in a sense, terrifying. But we rest in and embrace and treasure and love the grace of Christ displayed for us on the cross, mediated through his ascension, his intercession, and his pouring out of the Spirit in our lives. And we pray that our holiness would be integrated, Father, that we would be whole and holy simultaneously, that we would experience in our bodies, in our lives, the measure of new creation, freedom and joy that will be ours on the day of resurrection. Until that day, Father, keep us through your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.